Okay, well, I don't know about you, but it's always nice when we're blessed unexpectedly with something amazing, with finance and all sorts of other things. But sometimes people can miss out and they don't even realize on certain things. And now I don't personally do the lottery, but apparently every week there's tickets that are winning tickets and they don't get claimed. And there's an amount that builds up and it's just not claimed. So there's around about £2 million in lottery prizes apparently that are unclaimed every single week. Winners only have 6 months to claim their prizes. And there was a prize of £9.4 million in 2005. The ticket was purchased in Doncaster, and a town crier was unsuccessful in trying to flush out who the winner was in time. And once the 180-day expiry had reached that date, the unlucky ticket holder could no longer claim, and he or she lost over £9 million. Just imagine finding that ticket after the deadline and think, oh, it'd be a nightmare. I don't know if you know as well that anyone who dies without making a will, it's known as dying intestate. Their financial affairs get handled by a government department called the Treasury Solicitor. And if no relatives can be found, then the money goes to the Treasury. So it goes to the government, basically. Relatives have 12 years to come forward, so do check when you get home if there's any money due to you. The ultimate deadline is 30 years, but they normally have 12 years before the money goes to the Treasury. Over a typical year, the Treasury solicitor will take about £18 million from those not making a will and pay out £8 million to relatives coming forward. So there's £10 million which remain unclaimed. That's quite a large amount going. Thank you very much, Jane. It's quite a large amount going to the government that could be going to other people's pockets. Thanks. So many are unaware of something that really belongs to them and they end up losing it. I wonder if you're aware of the inheritance that we have in God this morning, because we have an inheritance. It says in Peter, it says that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's waiting in heaven for us. And this inheritance is worth far more than money. You know, money is great, but it doesn't last forever. Naked we came into the world, naked we'll return, or we'll leave the world, and we can't take any money with us. But we've got an inheritance that's never going to perish, spoil, or fade because of what Jesus has done for each one of us. It says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Today, this inheritance that we have isn't just in heaven, but I believe that God has an inheritance for us here now, today, on this earth, before we reach glory. Because Jesus wants each one of us to lead fruitful, fulfilled Christian lives and to glorify his name. He's given the nations to be inherited by the Son. So the Father said to the Son, "I give you the nations as your inheritance. You shall rule them with an iron scepter." It says that in Psalm 2. And really, we're called as the people of God to fulfill the Great Commission. That's our inheritance, if you like, for here and now, is to actually put that gospel into operation and to lead really fulfilled, fruitful Christian lives. But just as there's people who don't claim their inheritance, I think there's Christians who live their lives and they don't inherit everything that God's got for them in the here and now. They don't live up to their full potential. And really the message this morning is, let's grab hold of our inheritance that Jesus has died for us to grab hold of. You know, he's given us this land to inherit, and he's telling us, go and take the land for me, go and preach the good news, and go and step into everything that I've got for you. So that's what this is all about this morning. And I want to look at a guy from Scripture, someone who claimed their inheritance while they were alive. And the guy's name is Caleb. He was someone who inherited everything that God had for him. So if you have Bibles with you this morning, we're going to turn to Joshua chapter 14, And we're going to read from verse 6 onwards. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, just maybe you can just join with someone who's got one sitting close to you. And if they're kind, they'll share. If they're not kind, they won't. Oh, look at that. That's nice. That's love. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6 onwards. Let's just pray before we read this. Lord, thank you for your word. As we read your word this morning, we pray that it would speak to each one of us. Holy Spirit, would you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts, to be able to understand what you've got to say to each one of us this morning and help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God." So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am to this day, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba, it was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. I don't know if you're aware of the background to this passage, but if you look at Numbers chapter 13, it gives the background to the passage. We won't look at it now, but when you get home, you might want to read the background. And in this passage, Moses, having just led the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, he chooses one man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he sends them out as spies from Kadesh Barnea, which is an oasis in a place called Kadesh. And he sends them out into the land of Israel, the land that God has promised to give them. And he basically says, "Go and spy out the land that God is giving us and check what it's like." And they come back with amazing fruit, a great big heap of grapes. They say, "Yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey." But the sons of Anak are there, the Anakim. And basically, they're far bigger than we are. They're like giants. And they're descended from some pretty nasty people. And there's fortified cities. We're unable to go in and take the land. Most of the 12 came back with a bad report. But two came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. They were the ones who had faith. And they said, "We can do it. Basically, God's with us. They don't stand a chance." But all of the other spies were looking at the negatives. They looked at the fortifications. I don't know if you remember Jericho, when they took Jericho, and look how fortified that was. Today you can go and see the ruins of Jericho. I've been there and I've seen Jericho. It's a great big heap of dirt, but they have excavated parts of it. And what they found is they found a wall at the bottom, and then a slope going up, then a wall at the top. So you've got a great big wall to climb over, then you've got this great big slope to go up, then you've got another wall to go over. Well, of course, we know the walls came down. They tumbled down when God did a miracle. But they found the remains of these walls, an outer wall and an inner wall, and a great big ramp going up. So it would have been a nightmare. taking that city. And all other cities would have been similar. They would have been fortified, and there were some very strong people around, and it was quite frightening. So it was a big deal, but their God was greater than all of this. So we're going to look at what Caleb did that was different. His faith and his perspective was different to all the others. So we're going to look at four things this morning that Caleb had about him, four qualities that we can put into our own lives that will help us gain our inheritance that God has got for us in this life. The first thing that Caleb had is in verse 7, and it's faith. So if you look at verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. So we know that the word that was in his heart was, yes, we can do it. God's with us. He was a man of faith. He was seeing with the eyes of faith. Do you see with the eyes of faith? Are you a person of faith? When things come your way, when there's walls or barriers or whatever the situation is, do you focus on that and think, oh, it's too big, Lord, I can't do it? Or do you look at the size of God and look beyond the situation and think, well, actually, yeah, this is impossible in my own strength, but God is with me, and he's done stuff in the past. He can do stuff in the future. The sons of Anak were apparently descended from the Nephilim. Now, the Hebrew word for Nephilim means giants. And the Nephilim are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. And we know that the flood would have destroyed the Nephilim. But it does say in Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards. So it would appear that afterwards there was Nephilim. And I don't think these would have been, personally, I don't think they were supernatural beings. I actually think that they were genetically people who were like giants, a bit like Goliath was a giant. And they were warriors, basically. So just imagine, you don't need to imagine it, but every town has people or certain families with a certain name that are feared. So you can probably think of growing up, you probably know, I won't ask you what the names are here, I already know some of the names, but everyone's smiling because we can all identify with, there's always a certain name, as soon as you hear that name, you think, oh, that family, you know, and they're the tough family, they're the hard nuts, you don't mess with them, you know, and there's always a family like that, and I think that the Nephilim, or the sons of Anak, would have been like that. They would have been genetically very well-built people, and they were very powerful and not to be messed with. So fear would have spread all around the place about the Nephilim and about the sons of Anak. Anakim is, not. I know it's from Star Wars, Anakim, but the word Anakim, it means it's a plural. So in Hebrew, when you pluralize something, you put im on the end if it's masculine. So there was a guy called Anak. That was his name, Anak. So anarchy. It sounds like anarchy, doesn't it? Maybe that's where anarchy comes from. I don't know. But Anak was literally a person, and his family were called the Anakim, for plural for Anak. So this is what they were panicking about. They were thinking, they're giants. But we know what God did to giants in the Bible. We know David, as he faced a giant. Okay, this was another giant, someone that was well-built and really tall. And physically, he was a giant. He was really, really tall, Goliath. But David had faith in God. He knew that God was greater. And when you see the giants in your life, are you overcome by them? Or do you see, like Caleb did, with the eyes of faith? God is with you as he was with Caleb. You don't stand in your own strength. God will never leave you nor forsake you. As he was with Moses, so he will be with you. And as he was with Caleb, he will also be with you. He's done mighty things for you. Caleb could have thought back to when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, that amazing miracle. He could have looked back to that, and that could have built his faith. In the same way, we can look back to God doing something amazing for each one of us, our salvations. If he can save little old me, You know, if he can break through into my life, and I was way far from God, if he can do it for me, he can do it for others. And really, it's that faith that will get us sharing the gospel, telling others about the Lord. Because he did it for us. If he can save you, he can save others around you. If he can be your salvation, he can also be theirs. Let's use that like Caleb did. Let's look back to the things that God has done in our lives, and let's use them as faith builders to keep sharing the Lord with others and to keep pressing on and gaining our inheritance. Caleb didn't follow the crowd. You think about 12 people coming back, 10 of them gave a negative report. He could have very much been influenced by that crowd. He was in the minority. What are we like? Are we influenced by those around us? Do we need to have many people around us to actually be in faith? This morning, do we need to have the place full of people in order for us to be in faith? If that's the case, then we're putting our faith not in God, we're actually putting our faith in people. And people are fallible. God is infallible, but people are fallible. Those 10 were wrong. The 10 spies got it wrong. Caleb got it right because his hope wasn't in the people in the crowd. His hope was in the God who saved him and who's far greater than the crowd. When God speaks, he can be trusted, even though others may be flaky. And we don't follow their example, we follow what God says. So what God says is more important than anything. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. No matter what it appears like on the surface, no matter how many people are saying, yeah, it's happening, it's what God says that's the important thing. Let's believe his word. There was a missionary, Vincent Donovan, who worked with the Maasai tribe in Tanzania, just south of Kenya. It was difficult work, and at times his faith faltered. At one point, Donovan spoke with a Maasai elder about the agony of belief and unbelief. In their conversation, the Maasai elder pointed out that the word that Donovan had been using in Swahili to convey the word faith was not a very good word in their language. The word they were using for faith meant literally to agree to. The Maasai elder said that to believe like that was something similar to a white man shooting an animal from a great distance. Only his eyes and his fingers got into it. The Maasai elder said that for one to really believe is more like a lion going after its prey. The lion's nose and ears sense the prey. He sniffs the air and locates it. Then he crouches and slithers along the ground, virtually invisible. The lion gets into position, and when everything is optimum, the lion pounces. All the power of his body is involved, and as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his arms, pulls it to himself, and makes it a part of himself. This, said the elder, is the way that one believes, making faith part of oneself. Donovan nodded in complete agreement and almost was overcome with the elder's wisdom. But then the elder was not yet done. The old Maasai became thoughtful. Then he said to Donovan, "We did not search you out, Padre. We did not even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You told us of the high God. You told us we must search for the high God. But we have not done this. Instead, the high God has searched us out and found us. All the time, we think we are the lion. In the end, the lion is God." So you just think about that amazing picture of the lion committing. That is some commitment when it's going after its prey. If our faith is like that, we're going to have a strong faith. It's not going to be shaken by situations around us. That's the sort of faith that Caleb had. Let's look at the second quality that he had, and it's in verse 8 and 9. The quality is obedience. Let's read verse 8 and 9. "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.'" Now, a person may go through many issues and problems in this life, but fruitfulness will come as we wholly follow God. If you're willing to really follow God, no matter what you go through in this life, you'll bear fruit, fruit that will last. And this is what God has prepared for each one of our inheritance. If we're to be successful in God, what God has called us to do here in Bryn Mawr, we need to stick to his way in situations in life. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You think about someone plowing the land. You want to plow in a straight line. But if you start plowing all over the place, it's never going to work. In the same way, when Moses spoke to the children of Israel, he gave the commandments of the Lord. And he said, "Don't turn to the right or to the left. This is the way of the Lord. Walk in it." And we're called to obedience, you know, as children of God. And as we obey, as we put the commands of Jesus into operation to love one another and to live out the life that he's called us to, sharing the good news, so we're going to bear much fruit. He's going to bless us through that. And that is what we're called to inherit. You know, sometimes Christians go from church to church trying to get a word from the Lord that they're going to like. You know, they don't like what God has already said, so they go from meeting to meeting hoping that God will say something different, when God is saying, "Do what I've already told you to do." Has God spoken to you, and have you done it yet? The things that he's already spoken to you. Often we want another word from the Lord, but actually, have we put into practice the things he's already said? He'll say more once we start to live out the things he's already called us to. That's the challenge. Caleb did live it out. Jesus did as well. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father in heaven and to complete it." He was focused on doing the will of God. Obedience led Caleb to inherit all that God had for him. It led him to fruitfulness. I wonder if there's any areas of disobedience in our lives that are actually stopping our fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. We know what they are, don't we? If we're honest, if we allow God to speak into our lives, it's those areas that we need to sort out in order to become more fruitful in the kingdom of God. There was a man who worked in a great forest, and he had a faithful dog. And the dog had burned to death a few minutes earlier in a great fire that had swept through the forest. The little dog had been left under a tree to guard his master's packed lunch and wouldn't leave it even when the flames roared around him. The worker was broken-hearted when he found the charred remains of his little friend. With tears streaming down his face, he said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would always do it." God, that's a faithful dog, isn't it? To do that. I wonder how faithful we are when God says something, if we stick to it, or if we get distracted and don't do it in the end. We turn to the left or to the right. How far are we willing to go to really be obedient to God? For that dog, it took a great sacrifice. And I think that obedience involves an element of sacrifice. We've got to be willing to sacrifice in order to really obey God. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice, didn't he? He laid down his life. And you look at his inheritance now, raised to the highest place. There is no higher place than where Jesus is raised to. If we're willing to sacrifice and lay down our lives, we'll bear much fruit. Jesus said, unless a seed is willing to die, it won't bear fruit. But if it dies, if it's willing to sacrifice, then that plant comes out and it bears a great harvest. Let's be those who obey what God has said to us. The third thing, it's in verse 10 and also verse 7. It's patience. That's a quality that Caleb had, which enabled him to inherit. Let's have a look at verse 7. It says this, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land." And then if you look at verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses, while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old." My word. 85. You can just imagine him coming in, looking a bit haggard, scared. "Give me this place. Give me this great big mountain. Could you wait on a promise for 45 years? That's literally what he did. God spoke a promise to him and he waited 45 years for it to become fulfilled. A whole generation had to die out while he was waiting. All of that generation who didn't believe God died out. It was the kids who were growing up who would inherit the promises. And it was also Caleb and Joshua. They were the two from that previous generation who God allowed to stay alive to inherit the land. Wowee. But they had to wait 45 years for it. Are you willing to wait 45 years for the things that God has told you? We live in a generation of instant gratification, don't we? We want instant things straight away. When I was younger, I had a ZX Spectrum. I had a ZX 81 initially. We ordered it. This is when home computers first started. My dad ordered this, do it yourself, make yourself a computer. We had to assemble it ourselves. We had to solder components in. That, it was a do-it-yourself pack, and it was black and white. You plugged it into your TV, and it was black and white. It was flickery. It had 1K of RAM. 1K. That was its memory. You could get a great big power pack to put on the back, which was 16K, 16 kilobytes. You plugged it in the back like that. And then we upgraded to a color computer called the ZX Spectrum. I loved it. Had it for Christmas one year. It had 48K of RAM. Ooh. And it had a tape that you loaded games on. So I'd put my tape in the cassette recorder, press play, and it would go into the computer. And you would wait 15 minutes for the game to load. And after waiting 15 minutes, very often what would happen is it would say, tape loading error. And you'd have to rewind the tape, back to the beginning again, and change the volume a little bit, and then press play again, and wait another 15 minutes for a really rubbishy game to load. That was our lives, but we were willing to wait that long because we're patient, you know. Would young people today be willing to do the same? You sit on TV, don't you, when they go back through the eras and they live out the 80s and different previous eras, and they think, oh, this is dreadful. Give me the internet. We had no internet then. When we first had internet, we had to log on to the internet. I don't know if those of you who remember this, dial-up internet, where you didn't have broadband. You'd have to wait for your phone to dial it up. And if you were on the internet, no one else could make a telephone call in the house. You had one phone line, and if someone was on the internet, you'd have to wait for them to get off the internet before you could make a phone call. Nowadays, people are so used to instant things, aren't they? You know, if we wait 10 minutes for a meal, we're annoyed. I've waited 10 minutes for this meal. We didn't go out and kill the thing, you know, kill the meal and prepare it and everything. We expect everything straight away. So we're living in a culture of instant results. And sometimes we can approach God in the same way, thinking, Lord, do it now. Heal me now. Or break through now. Hear my prayer now. And sometimes God does. Sometimes it is instant when he answers us. But sometimes he will answer us, but it will take 45 years. Think about Abraham and the promise that he had. He was wavering at some point, thinking, oh, is it ever going to happen? Maybe we've got to make things happen. Let's have Ishmael instead of Isaac through Hagar. So he came up with a different plan. And sometimes when we're tired of waiting, if we're honest, we can start to get distracted and think, well, maybe God's got another plan here. Or maybe something else is going to be better for me. I want to say to you that God's plans are worth waiting for. God's promises are worth waiting for. He's promised he's going to do something here in this area. If he's promised it, he's going to do it. He's brought people to this area, moved in. They've sold houses. They've moved here. God is up to something in this place. Sometimes it takes time. And sometimes we think, oh, because it's taking time, it's never going to happen. God's done it before. You think in just 100 years ago, 1904, the great revival that happened here in Wales. 100,000 people becoming Christians in one year. That's incredible. It's not hard for God. He's going to do it again. He's going to move in power. And he's calling us to be part of that, part of his promises. His promises are worth waiting for. Let's inherit everything that God's got for us. And let's be like Caleb, exercising patience. The last thing that I've got here, the fourth quality, is strength in God. Let's look at verse 11. Caleb was someone who had strength in his God. "Yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." This is an 85-year-old man saying this. And he's saying, "Let me at him. Where are those Anakites? I'm going to go and get them. Give me them. The sons of Anak. Oh, I'm so angry." With his sword, 85 years old. Arrgh. You don't mess with Caleb. There was a strong man at the construction site who was bragging that he could outdo anyone in a feat of strength. He made a special case of making fun of one of the older workmen. After several minutes, the older worker had enough. He said, "Why don't you put your money where your mouth is?" He said, "I bet you a week's wages that I can haul something in a wheelbarrow over to that building that you won't be able to wheel back." The guy thought about this. And he said, "You're on, old man." He said, "Let's see what you got." The old man reached out and grabbed the wheelbarrow by the handles. Then, nodding to the young man, he said, "All right, get in." Think about it. He would have wheeled him over, and then the guy couldn't wheel himself back in. He had wisdom. There's a lesson from Star Wars, from Yoda in Star Wars. And Yoda says this, "Judge me by my size, do you?" That's what Yoda said. 900 years old I am. When 900 years old you are, will you be like this? You know. So he was strong. He was strong, not in himself. You know, and it's make believe, but or is it real? I don't know. But he was. He said his ally is the Force. He was not trusting in himself, but in this supernatural power called the Force. Well, as Christians, we're not trusting in the supernatural power of the Force. We are trusting in our great God. We're not trusting in our size or our age. We are trusting in our great God. And this is who Caleb trusted in. 85 years old, he wasn't trusting in his own power, but in the power of the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prays that somehow the people reading the letter that he's written, they would know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the same power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him higher than any other power in the universe for all eternity. Paul finishes Ephesians by saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Ephesians chapter 6. So we're commanded to be strong in the Lord. Do you feel strong in the Lord this morning? You might not feel it, but that strength is there. And Paul prayed that all Christians would know the strength that we have in our great God. Caleb knew this, and God wants us to know it too. Often we read Ephesians chapter 6, and we might think, "Oh, it's my protection against Satan to put on my spiritual pajamas, you know, get helmet of salvation, you know, shield of faith, and breastplate of righteousness, and all the different parts of the armor." And we almost see it as just a defense against the evil one. Well, it is a defense against the evil one, but really the imagery that Paul is using is the imagery of the Roman soldier. Now, you think about Roman soldiers. When they were equipped for war, they weren't going out just to defend themselves. They were going out to take cities. And you think of how powerful they were. They would advance against any enemy because they were strong in their own might. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, be strong in the might of the Lord. Put on the full armor of God. Be ready for war. Don't be in retreat mode, but be in attack mode. He wasn't saying be scared of the enemy and hide away as a Christian and don't ever go out. He wasn't saying that because Satan's so powerful, you know, keep away from him. He was actually saying put on the full armor of God, and he was using an analogy of the gospel. You think the sandals of the gospel of peace. He was saying, get out there, preach the gospel. Don't be scared of the enemy, but rather stand up against him. Be strong in the Lord. He is our armor. It's his strength that we're putting on, not our own strength. We're standing against the enemy, and we're going out, and we're taking our inheritance. And it's that mindset of being more than a conqueror that I really wanted to get across this morning, that we stand victorious in Jesus. And we know that Satan's up to no good. That's no surprise. But nothing that Satan can really chuck at us can really stop us from entering into everything that God wants if we are standing on the rock that is Jesus. We can come against the enemy. We can overcome. Even death won't defeat us. There's nothing in all heaven and earth that can defeat us in that sense if we're standing on the rock that is our God. He's even overcome death on our behalf. And it's knowing that and standing in that that's the important thing. Caleb asked Joshua, he said, "Give me this mountain," speaking about Hebron. Now we live on a bit of a mountain, don't we? What's the name of Bryn Mawr? What does it stand for? Big Hill, yes. So, Lord, give me this big hill. Give me this mountain. We can also ask God to give us this mountain. And wherever we live, we might not live in Bryn Mawr, it might be in the surrounding areas. But it's still a big mountain to take in the Lord, isn't it? If we're honest. And we can say, Lord, wherever I live, give me this mountain. Each of the 12 tribes, except Levi, had land to which was allocated to them in the areas where they'd inherited. And they would have to say, give me this mountain of each one of their lands, because the enemy was still there and needed driving out. So it took faith. Hebron's former name was Kiriath Arba, town of Arba. He was the greatest of the Anakites. So he was a pretty big guy. Now, Satan would want us to think of this land as being his land and, you know, him dominating it. And we know that Satan is doing a deal in many people's lives. But actually, God wants this land to be known for what God is doing, not for what Satan is doing. So where Satan is doing stuff, we've heard about it. We know what he's up to. We know about drug issues going on around us. We know about all sorts of immoral activities going on. But God is greater. And God wants us to believe that and go out in his strength and preach the good news. That's what they did in the Welsh revival. They'd stand outside pubs and they would preach the gospel and pray and fast and have prayer meetings until people came through to salvation. They were in faith for salvations. They believed that nothing could stop the Lord and his Holy Spirit from breaking through. And they achieved great success. You think about the territory around here, and you think about how many places are named after things that God has done in the past. Merthyr Tydfil. You don't have to go very far to see what God has done in the past. The name Merthyr Tydfil, according to legend, the town is named after Saint Tydfil, a daughter of King Brechin of Brycheiniog. The story goes that she was slain at Merthyr by pagans around 480 AD. The place was subsequently named Merthyr Tydfil in her honor. And Merthyr comes from the word martyr. Martyr Tydfil. Amazing, isn't it? That's literally just down the road. And that's named after a great Christian who gave their life. The Cornish or Welsh word lan or chlan occurs frequently in place names. Originally meaning land, it gradually came to mean churchyard and then church or parish. The Gaelic word kil, meaning church, occurs in many of the place names of Ireland and Scotland, starting with kil, like Kilmarnock. So that word, church. The word kirk means church in Scottish dialects. So Dunkirk is named after the church. Captain Kirk is really Captain Church. Something to think about, isn't it? We go to the dentist in Blina whose name is Kirk. So I don't know if I actually told him his name is Church, but it is. Seeking out new frontiers, you know, that's what we're called to do. Where lords of manor houses wanted their own church in the vicinity of, the church would be called a betis, or oratory, or a house of prayer of. And then the Lord's name or the vicinity. E.g., Betis y Coed means prayer house in the wood. You just think of this all around. We're surrounded by evidence of what God has done throughout the generations. These are people who, in their life, they claim their inheritance in God. We can do the same. We can leave a mark on this land in our generation, just as Caleb did and just as many have done in this land before us. Let's do it. What's stopping us? Let's be like Caleb and let's press on in. I don't think we're going to get out of this thing. I'm going to have to go out on faith. It was the voice of Todd Beamer, the passenger and Wheaton College graduate, who said, "Let's roll," as he led the charge against the terrorists who had hijacked United Flight 93, the one you will remember that crashed in the Pennsylvania countryside. The whole world knows how brave Beamer and his fellow passengers were on September the 11th. But we now know more fully what buttressed that bravery. It was faith in Jesus Christ. Todd died as he lived, a faithful evangelical believer. In an article entitled "The Real Story of Flight 93, Newsweek revealed gripping details from the actual transcripts of the recovered cockpit voice recorder. Todd had been afraid more than once, and he cried out for his savior. After passengers were herded to the back of the jet, Beamer called the GTE customer center in Oak Brook, Illinois. He told the supervisor about the hijacking. The passengers were planning to jump the terrorists, he said. And then he asked her to pray with him. Beamer kept a Lord's Prayer bookmark in his Tom Clancy novel. He didn't need any prompting. He began to recite the ancient prayer, and Jefferson joined him. This is the person on the other side. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." As they finished, Beamer added, "Jesus, help me." And then Beamer and his fellow passengers prayed a prayer that has comforted millions down the centuries. The prayer that David wrote in a time of great anguish. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And then the famous words, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." We now know from the cockpit voice recorder that Beamer and other passengers wrestled with the hijackers and forced the plane to crash into the ground, killing themselves, but foiling what was believed to have been the hijackers' plan to fly Flight 93 into the Capitol or the White House. I wonder what acts of bravery the Lord would have us doing in terms of doing amazing exploits while we're here on earth. We've got an inheritance, haven't we? Each one of us that we can step into. Now, Caleb was willing to sacrifice to see his inheritance, even though he was 85 years old. You may be feeling old today. No matter what age you are, you might be thinking, "Oh, is there much left for me?" But be like Caleb. Whatever size, age we are, whatever background we are, God can use each one of us to claim our inheritance. He's given us the nations for the Son to inherit, and we're going out in the Son's name, Jesus' name, to claim his inheritance, which is also ours. So let's be like Caleb. Caleb had faith, he had obedience, he had patience, and he had strength in God. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing to finish. Father, I want to thank you for each one here. Thank you for your love for each one of us. And Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grab hold of everything that you've got for us. Thank you that you died on a cross for us, that we can know you. Thank you that we can know our sins forgiven because you died on the cross to bear every one of our sins. Lord, I pray that you'd move amongst us this morning. Whatever things we're struggling with in life today, Lord, we bring them to you. And we say, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us be overcomers in you? I pray for your strength, Lord, for each person here with things that we're facing right now. And Lord, I pray for that ability to keep our eyes fixed on you and to trust in you just as Caleb did. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.